All right, our reading's from Malachi chapter 3, verse 16 through 18. Then those who feared the Lord spoke to one another, and the Lord listened and heard them. So a book of remembrance was written before him for those who fear the Lord and who meditate on his name. They shall be mine, says the Lord of hosts, on the day that I make them my jewels, and I will spare them as a man spares his own son who serves him. Then you shall again discern between the righteous and the wicked, between one who serves God and one who does not serve him. Amen.
Good morning. I'm just going to take a few minutes of your time. Paul Bruner asked me to announce that the Cobb Pregnancy Center, which you remember as Cobb Pregnancy Center, is now First Care Women's Center, is going to be hosting a fundraising dinner. And the keynote speaker is a doctor who was an abortionist and now has embraced the Lord and is repented for everything he does. And he's so dynamic against abortion. So he's going to be speaking. And I'm going to be trying to get a table together. So I will have information next week. You can speak to me after the service. There's a very, very powerful card that they're giving out that says, missing, last seen at 8 weeks in their ultrasound. And we have 60 million children in this country since 1973 that are missing. 60 million. Yes. Yes. So let's pray for them. And if you're interested, speak to me later. Thank you.
Good morning. Father, we just come this morning and we do pray specifically for this country, Lord, that has passed this ridiculous law, and all these children, Lord, that have been killed in the name of women's rights. Lord, I just pray for this country. I pray that you would just prick the hearts of our leaders, Lord, with truth. And I pray that you would have mercy on this land for allowing this to happen. And Father, we just submit ourselves to you today because we know, Lord, you're in control. And there is an accountability coming. The accountability for this murder that has been taking place for these innocent children all these years. And we just submit to you, Lord, that, Lord, the ladies, the women who have made this decision, I just pray, Lord, that you would just open their eyes, Lord. There is repentance there. There is repentance for those who have acted in this way, Lord. And I just pray that those people involved in this would turn their hearts to you. I pray that they would repent. I pray that you would forgive. And I pray, Lord, that you would restore people whose heart is right for you. But Lord, at the same time, I just pray that you would turn this government on its ear to get this resolved. Back to a place of truth and understanding of what your word teaches about life, not about what some cultural movement demands. We just submit this to you, Lord. We thank you. We praise you. And we love you in Jesus' name. Amen. If you have your Bibles, if you'll open to Revelation chapter 20, and you believe we're winding down in the book of Revelation here. Our title this week is The Thousand-Year Reign. And we're going to be talking about that this morning. So let's begin with verse 1 of Revelation chapter 20. Then I saw an angel coming down from heaven, having the key to the bottomless pit, and a great chain in his hand. He laid hold of the dragon, that serpent of old, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years, and he cast him into the bottomless pit, and shut him up, and set a seal on him, so that he should deceive the nations no more till the 1,000 years were finished. But after these things, he must be released for a little while. You know, one thing that really is exciting about that, you know, of course we know he's going to be bound up, but it says here he was cast into the bottomless pit and shut him up. And I think that applies to his mouth as well as his being shut up in that bottomless pit. There's not going to be, for that 1,000-year reign, there's not going to be that voice of Satan whispering in people's ears anymore. He's going to be shut up. He's going to be put away. And what a day this is going to be. Satan, bound in chains, cast into this bottomless pit for 1,000 years. Now, this is not his eternal judgment just yet. But think about what this means. A world without deception, without his manipulation, and a world where Jesus will reign in power for 1,000 years over all of mankind on this earth. Now, there are a couple of views regarding this 1,000-year period, and we're going to discuss those. Some believe that this is not speaking of a literal 1,000 years, but rather a spiritual 1,000 years. And David Guzik said this, "Tychonius in the late 300s was the first to influentially champion a spiritualized interpretation, saying that this millennium is now amillennialism and must be understood as a spiritual reign of Jesus, not a literal reign. His view was adopted by Augustine, the Roman Catholic Church, and most of the Reformation theologians." So, the early church believed in a literal 1,000-year reign. And then this particular view came in. It was adopted by the Catholic Church and predominantly for a long time in certain groups. That's what's been taught. And then it's gone from amillennialism, comes from what is called post-millennialism, which basically believes that the church will champion the word of Christ to the point that there will be a great revival affecting the world, or the whole world, and it will happen over the 1,000-year period, and then Jesus will return at the end of that 1,000 years. And if you look at this, there was a commentator that made this statement in 1883. His name was Justin Smith, and he said this, "In 25 years, speaking from 1883 forward, if the present rate of progress continues, India will become as thoroughly Christian as Great Britain is today. There will be 30 million Christians in China, and Japan will be as fully Christianized as America is now. The old systems are honeycombed throughout, or through and through, by Christian influence. It looks as if the day may come soon when these symptoms, struck by vigorous blows, will fall into a tremendous collapse." And then there was a book called The Problem of Evil. And in that book, it states, "The civilization of Europe, or to be called by its true name, which derives from its origin, the Christian civilization, is visibly making the conquest of the world. Its triumph is only a matter of time, and no one doubts it." Well, both of these statements were made, and both of them have proven to not be true. You see, what you have to understand is that Christianity itself can't save the world. The church can't save the world. Only Jesus can save the world. And so many times, if the church takes the role of being the Savior by putting the church things and the programs and all of the things that they're doing out there, then what happens is the actual message gets lost in that. And people are not turning to Christ as it was prophesied, or not prophesied, as they predicted that it would. Christianity has actually declined where other religions have gained ground. And this whole thought process is not biblical. Throughout the New Testament, we see what is told about the end times. In Luke 17:26 says, "And as it was in the days of Noah, so will it be also in the days of the Son of Man." And 2 Timothy 3, verses 1 through 3 says, "But know this, that in the last days perilous times will come. For men will be lovers of themselves, lovers of money, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, unloving, unforgiving, slanderers, without self-control, brutal, despisers of good." That's what the Bible says that the world is going to go to in the end times. Not that the church is going to save, it's going to spread so far that then the Lord can come back to his church. That's not at all what this is about. And if you understand where we've been teaching so far, we know that the church is already with Jesus in heaven at this point. So the church is not even on the earth during this thousand-year reign. And when Jesus comes back and reigns for this 1,000 years, he's going to reign with an iron reign. He's going to reign in power. And there will be those who don't believe in him even during this reign. And we're going to get to that in just a moment. This doesn't paint a picture of a worldwide church that has made itself ready for Jesus' return. And also, we have to remember that from the beginning of the early church, there were problems in the church. And that's unfortunate. But the problem with the church is the people. And the people are the church. And if you got flesh mixed in and you're trying to live part of your life in the flesh and part of it in the spirit, the flesh usually wins out and shows its ugly head and creates problems within the church. Most of Paul's writings were dealing with issues of taking their eyes off of Jesus and getting off track. In 1st and 2nd Corinthians in particular, it was more correction and rebuke than it was anything else, because there was a lot of things happening in the church within the people. And false teaching has been a problem, as Paul and Peter told us it would be. This post-millennial view has the church as the savior of the world instead of Jesus. And nothing in our text points to this as being true. Now here's what we know to be true so far from our studies. Number one, there's a literal heaven and a literal hell. Number two, there's a literal tribulation period. Number three, there's a literal judgment. And number four, there's a literal thousand-year reign of Christ on this earth. And it will take place at the end of the tribulation period. As soon as the great battle is lost for the world, Jesus returns. And we're going to see all this happening in a moment. Now, one reason some believe that this is spiritual and not literal, or that is spiritual and not literal, is because they see this one passage of the devil being chained, and they say, well, there's no chain can hold the devil. He's a spiritual being. How can he be chained? How can he be captured? How can he be controlled? Well, you have to understand, we're not talking about any little chain that man can make. God created this chain specifically for the devil. And it comes from God himself. And Satan will be literally chained for 1,000 years. And currently, there are also other angelic beings that are chained. In Jude, verse 6, it says, "The angels who did not keep their proper domain, but left their own abode, he has reserved in everlasting chains under darkness for the judgment of the great day." So they are held in chains even as we speak until the judgment of the great day. And what we have to understand, and this is most Christians who study the word do understand this, but there are some that don't. Satan is not equal in power to God. He's not his counterpart. It's not the yin and the yang of the Chinese picture that they have. It's not the good and evil. Satan is evil, but Satan is a created being. God is not. And as such as being a created being, he will be chained by his creator with chains that God has prepared for him. That's his fate. And he cannot break free from the chains of which God sets upon him. So moving forward in this study, we have no reason to believe that this thousand-year reign is nothing but literal. It is literal. And it's going to be exactly what happens. And Jesus will come to this earth, and he will rule and reign for this 1,000 years. And this premillennial view is what we call it. It's what we believe here at Calvary Chapel River Oaks. It is a premillennial rule. He will come at the beginning, and he will reign throughout the entire 1,000 years. Now, verses 4 through 6. "And I saw thrones, and they sat on them, and judgment was committed to them. Then I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for their witness to Jesus and for the word of God, who had not worshipped the beast or his image, and had not received his mark on their foreheads or on their hands. And they lived and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. But the rest of the dead did not live again until the 1,000 years were finished. And this is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy is he who has part in the first resurrection. Over such the second death has no power, but they shall be priests of God and of Christ, and shall reign with him 1,000 years. So here we see the dead in Christ have been raised in what is called the first resurrection. Now, actually, this resurrection, the first resurrection, begins at the rapture. And we read that in 1 Thessalonians 4:15-17. It says, "For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, and we who are alive and will remain until the coming of the Lord will by no means precede those who are asleep." And we're talking about those who are asleep in the Lord. "For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. And then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and thus we shall always be with the Lord." That's the rapture, that's the church, and those that are dead in Christ will rise as well. That's part of the first resurrection. Now, during the tribulation period, there will be those who are not believers before the rapture. They will have to live through this tribulation period. But there are also ones that accept Jesus during the tribulation period. We just read that there are those that did not take the mark of the beast, the ones that did not, follow Satan, did not believe that. So these are now included in the first resurrection. And basically everyone who has died knowing Jesus, whether before the rapture or during the tribulation period, they're part of this first resurrection. And those who died without Jesus will be the second resurrection, if you will. But that resurrection will take place right at the great white throne judgment. And those dead then will be raised. But they're not raised for good. They're raised to stand in judgment before God. And we're going to get to that here in a few moments. Now, verses 7 through 10. "And when the 1,000 years have expired, Satan will be released from his prison and will go out to deceive the nations which are in the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them together to battle, whose number is as the sand of the sea. They went up on the breadth of the earth and surrounded the camp of the saints and the beloved city. And fire came down from God out of heaven and devoured them. The devil who deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet are, and they will be tormented day and night, forever and ever." Now, this Gog and Magog are not the same literal Gog and Magog that are mentioned back in Ezekiel chapter 38 and 39. We know this is actually prior to the Great Tribulation. This is what leads in. This is that battle. Now, those nations will attack Israel, ushering in the tribulation period. And they will be destroyed by the end of the tribulation period. And this Gog and Magog here that we're talking about in Revelation, it's by name only. And it will be at the end of the 1,000-year reign that these actually will be gathered together by Satan when he's released for that short period of time. And nations that have been under Christ's rule, this is interesting, the nations that have been under Christ's rule and reign, they've been forced into submission. Now see, this is something that's very, very interesting to me, because we're looking at a dictatorship, but it's a theological dictatorship, if you will. It's Jesus, the perfection of judgment, perfection in love, perfection in mercy, perfection in everything, is now ruling and reigning for this 1,000 years. And there are going to be nations, and there are going to be people that have to submit to him during this 1,000-year period. But that don't mean that they're going to trust him, that they're going to surrender to him. It just means that they have to be under his control. And that's very interesting when I look at this, because there are many times where people will say, "Well, I don't believe in God because I can't see him. Show me Jesus and I'll believe in Jesus. Show me who he is. Let him show himself right now." And this is the arrogance of the world, who would say that if you show him to me, then I could believe in him. Well, now we're looking at a 1,000-year period here. And Jesus has shown himself. He's revealed who he is. the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, ruling and reigning, nothing coming against him. Satan is bound and cast into the bottomless pit at this point. And yet, there are still those who don't believe. See, the truth is the attitude of the heart and whether or not you're humble enough to accept Jesus because you realize you need a Savior is the ultimate reason that you come to Jesus. If you see Jesus face to face and your heart is still hardened, you're not going to change your mind. You're not going to change your attitude. Why? Because you are still walking in pride, still walking in the flesh, still walking in the I'm in control of my own destiny, and nobody will tell me what to do. And when Jesus is ruling and reigning in front of them, they still will not accept him. They submit because they have to. But they don't mean that they trust him and believe in him. So why does Jesus have this 1,000-year reign on earth? And why is Satan released afterwards? And if we think about this for a moment, it's pretty much what I just said. It's because people need to be able to be stand. When they stand in the judgment seat of Christ, they're not going to have any excuses. And all the excuses are thrown out here. Well, show me Jesus, or I don't believe because of this, or I don't believe because of that. And so all of this is coming to a fruition to where Jesus is going to say, I'm going to take every excuse away from mankind. Man will not have anything that they can say at the judgment to say that I didn't know, to say that I didn't believe because. They can't say because I never saw you. They can't say anything. And there are some today in the arrogance of their heart would even say to God, and I've seen people like this, I've known people like this, that would curse God and dare him to do something about it. And there's those that will say, well, when I see God, I'm going to give him a mindful. I'm going to tell him everything I don't like about him. Well, I have a feeling that when you face God at this judgment, you're not going to have anything to say. There's nothing that you can say, but judgment is your due. And it's something that we need to understand. And when Satan is released, we see that those nations and those groups of people that submitted out of force but never submitted because they loved Jesus or trusted him, they're going to follow after Satan. They're going to align themselves with him. And they're going to line themselves out for one big last showdown. The OK Corral. And they're going to come out and they're going to be pulled together. And one could call this the last great battle, but in reality, there's no battle at all here. It's nothing but hot air that puffs up, comes against Jesus, and then they're destroyed. God brings fire from heaven and destroys these nations right then and right there. And the devil then will be cast into the lake of fire along with the Antichrist, who is there now, and the false prophet, who is there now, talking about in Revelation now, not currently at this moment. Now, this is the last we will ever have to deal with Satan. And we can all say, hallelujah! That's worth praising. That's worth being excited about. Now, there are some questions regarding those who are born and living during the thousand-year reign of Christ, because we know that as he comes back down, there will still be some that are living through the tribulation period. There will some that will have survived it. And some of those still have not accepted Jesus. Some of them will be born. I mean, there will be families being raised during this 1,000 years. And what happens if babies are born and they grow up during this 1,000-year period? And personally, I believe that they will live and die just as we do now. There's nothing going to change in the life and death cycle. So the 1,000-year reign, a baby's born, they will live out their life cycle, and they will die, and they will have either accepted Jesus and received him as their Lord and Savior while they're being serving under him, or they won't. And they're going to live and die just as we do now. And there will be many that I believe will accept Jesus. Now, the question is, and this is it, you know, this is just some questions that I had in my mind, and you may have a lot more than this. The question is, well, what happens to those who accept Jesus in their heart and believe in him during that 1,000 years? Are they automatically then transferred? Or is their bodies now renewed? Do they have to go through death before they're renewed? I don't know. All I do know is that they will be with us, ruling and reigning with Christ, after their death, if there is that death. Or maybe they are immediately, you know, transformed into their new bodies and their new being. The Bible doesn't tell us that. There's not a lot of information there. But what we do know that Jesus is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And if he's the same, then they will be brought into his presence just as we were at whatever point in time he allows for them to do so. But he will be in control. Now, we don't know about those, but we do know that those who die not accepting Jesus will not be raised until the great white throne judgment. And I believe that also applies to those who live and die during that 1,000-year period, and they will remain in death until the great white throne judgment. They will be resurrected to their judgment as well. And again, these are things that there's so many questions that we can fabricate in our minds. Well, what about this and what about that? And why don't we know this and why don't we know that? Well, it's obvious why we don't know, because Jesus didn't tell us in his word why we don't know. So we just have to go by faith that we do know that we're going to be with him. Those that believe him in him will be with him. And it will be in accordance to his plan during this time period. And it's going to be an interesting time, because we're going to be ruling and reigning with Christ during that 1,000 years. We're coming back. And when we come back with him, there's going to be things he's going to assign his people to do and be in charge of as things are happening during that 1,000 years. It's amazing to me when you really think about it, how when you have God sitting on the throne that people cannot surrender to him. That is beyond my imagination, because we are looking at truth. We're looking at righteousness. We're looking at holiness. We're looking at perfect judgment. We're looking at everything holy and perfect in Jesus ruling and reigning. What does that tell us about the depravity of man? What does that tell us about who those who refuse and continue to refuse? See, there's so many people even today, their hearts are hardened. And I believe that it's only by the Holy Spirit whispering in their ear when they're broken that they can receive him and receive Jesus. And somebody said, well, then why do we preach? Why do we teach? Why do we evangelize? If the Holy Spirit is doing the work, why do we have to do this? Because this is the role that is assigned to the church. The Great Commission was given to the apostles. And the apostles then went out and they planted the churches and they spread the word of God. And the Bible was written through the words that the Holy Spirit inspired within them, the New Testament. And so we have that, and we have that within our hearts. We have that within our minds. And we're called to live that out and be witnesses to this dark world that we live in. Does that mean that we save people? No. We have no power to save. If we did, why couldn't we save ourselves? The truth is that it's all Jesus. It's through his word, it's through his spirit that people are saved. But the word needs to go out. And how can they hear if they're not told? They have to be told. They have to be, the truth has to be taught. And it has to be taught in the full counsel of God's word. That's the only way that we can really understand who Jesus is to go through the entire Bible, knowing that this describes Jesus. It gives us his character. It gives God the Father character. It gives the character of the Holy Spirit. We understand who God is, even though we may not understand the Trinity. We may not understand how that works, because it's way above our mind ability to understand. We still know it's true. And so because of that, and we have the full counsel of God's Word, we can share the gospel of Jesus Christ through the Old Testament and through the New Testament. See, there are many today, many Jews today, who have been converted to Christianity through the Old Testament word. When their heart is open and they understand as they read the prophecies about Jesus, who he was, that's how their hearts are turned. And then there are many that are turned through the New Testament. But we have to be prepared to be evangelists, if you will. I'm not talking about the title of evangelist going around traveling around. I'm talking about having it in your heart so that you're ready in season and out of season to spread the word of God as he sees fit. And he will bring you into those situations. He will bring you into those situations where you're actually able to share. And God has been doing that with me over the last week or two with just different people that I've known for a while. He's placed me in conversations. And it's very interesting because, and I mentioned this last week about this one restaurant I was at, but furthering that comment, you know, I took some of the books that the Lord had laid on my heart to write, and I took that and gave them some of those last week. It was last Thursday because I told them I would get those in their hands. And as I was talking, one of the ladies said, you know, it was interesting how that conversation took place. She said, there was nobody else here at that moment. We were the only ones in the restaurant. And there were people that were listening that would normally be running here and running there and serving and doing all the things. They were just there. And there's one particular young man. I'm not going to mention his name because I think it's just probably inappropriate for me to do that. But he's a young man, probably in his early 20s. And he's not a Christian. He told me that day. But he kept coming back. He kept listening. He would walk into the conversation. He didn't interject. But he would come over and he would stand right in front to listen to what we were talking about. And we were talking about the love of God. We were talking about the gospel of Jesus Christ. We were talking about it's not about works. We were talking about how sometimes the church has been misrepresented because of things that's seen in the world. We talked about so many things, and he was right there listening this entire time. And there's a seed planted there. Now, he will be ultimately responsible to responding to whatever word was spoken. But when I gave them the copy of this book, I said, "See, get one of these in his hands. I'd like for him to read this." And we'd be praying for him. But there was an interest. You could see it. There was an interest in his face. And it wasn't that I was singling him out. I did tell him when he told me very honestly, he said, "I'm not a believer." And I said, "Well, I appreciate your honesty." And I said, "I would like to talk to you one-on-one when you have the chance." We hadn't had that chance yet. But my point here is in life, as we're going through, God opens these doors. He opens these windows for us to be where he wants us to be, when we need to be there, and able to have conversations with those who have an ear to hear. Did I save that young man? No. If he gets saved, did I save him? No. But I did have a part of sowing a seed. And that's why it's important for us as believers to know that we're out here planting those seeds. Jesus reaps the harvest. He uses people for that too. There are those who sow, there are those who water, and there are those who go out and pluck the plant. And Jesus calls and places people in place for all of those things. But he is the one doing the work. He's stirring the heart of the people. He's moving in a powerful way. He's doing everything that needs to be done, but we need to be doing what he's called us to do, which is walking in obedience to the Word of God, following through, not just walking as Christians walk sometimes in the shadows, but let his light shine through us. We are the light of God because he's the light. And he tells us that he puts the light in us, so therefore we're not to cover it with a bushel. But let our little light shine, right? Let that light shine wherever he calls us to go. And it's important that we understand that because he's using his people right now. And here's where I want to be when God is using his people. I want to be off the shelf. I don't want to be on the shelf. I don't want to be passed by because, well, his heart's a little hard right now. Or he's got sin in his life that he's not confessing. Or he's got things going on and he just doesn't want to be bothered. He's busy with church work or programs. And he's not really being used by the Holy Spirit. And I don't want to be that person. And I also want to hear the words, "Well done, my good and faithful servant," when we stand before God. And it's important that we understand these things. We're going to get a little bit more into some of that in a moment. But let's move on. Verses 11 through 15. "Then I saw a great white throne, and him who sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away, and there was found no place for them. And I saw the dead, small and great, standing before God, and books were opened. And another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged according to their works by the things which were written and the books. And the sea gave up the dead who were in it, and death and Hades delivered up the dead who were in them, and they were judged, each according to their works. Then death and Hades were cast into the lake of fire, and this is the second death. And anyone not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. Now, a couple of things here to take note of. As believers, we're not going to be standing before the great white throne judgment. Okay? We're not going to go through that judgment. This judgment is reserved for those that do not believe in Jesus. See, Jesus took upon the judgment, our judgment, upon himself on the cross. He took that judgment upon the cross. And he died and took our sins with him. Therefore, our sins are cast as far as the east is from the west, because of Jesus' sacrifice as the sacrificial lamb. And this judgment seat we're talking about here is reserved for those who are included in the second resurrection, the second death, and the ones who died without accepting Jesus. Now, I do want to interject that there is a mention of the judgment seat of Christ in 1 and 2 Corinthians. 2 Corinthians 5:10 says, "For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive the things done in body according to what he has done, whether good or bad." And 1 Corinthians 3:12 through 15 says, "Now if anyone builds on this foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, or straw, each one's work will become clear, for the day will declare it, because it will be revealed by fire, and the fire will test each one's work of what sort it is. If anyone's work which he has built on it endures, he will receive a reward. If anyone's work is burned, he will suffer loss, but he himself will be saved, yet is so through fire." This is not talking about the great white throne judgment. This is this judgment seat of Christ. And I believe this judgment is going to be for all believers and their works as believers as they stand before Jesus. I believe they'll all be accountable for what they do or don't do as believers, as Christians. Now, this is not a judgment to death. This, though, is a judgment for those who have built on the foundation things that aren't necessarily what God would call them to build. Or maybe they were. It's going to be looked upon and burned. If it preserves through the fire, then we will know that it was from God. If it doesn't, then it's man's works built on a godly foundation, and it can't stand when the fire comes. And it's very important that we understand this, because this is where works gets out of whack in the church. Too many times people want to put works before faith. And we know that's not the way it's supposed to be. You can't earn your way to heaven. You can't buy your way in. You can't do things to earn favor with God. So it's not about that. But works come after faith. But those works need to be guided by the hand of God through the believers. If they're not, man gets a little ahead of himself. Oh, this is a good idea. I'll do this for God. And I'll make this happen for God. And they build this ministry, or they build this whatever. And there may be a little fruit in it. But if it's not directed by God, if it's not given and directed by Him, it's not from Him, it can't stand. So works for work's sake are not any good. And as Christians, we need to understand that. We don't let works be our focus, but rather our obedience to the Lord as he directs our works. Because, you know, James said, you know, faith without works is dead. There should be works, but they should come from the hand of God. Just as God gives us through the Holy Spirit the gifts, just as He gives us direction and wisdom and all the things that come from Him, He also gives us things to do. But we have to be careful that we don't follow whatever fad is coming across through the Christian realm. These things sweep across and people latch on to them. Oh, wow, that big thing happened. I want to be a part of that big thing, and I want to do this, and I want to do that. And that big thing comes and goes. And where was the fruit in it? See, sometimes we have to understand that God moves in that still, quiet place, not necessarily in a big, loud place. God moves whenever however He sees fit to do. So I'm not saying that there shouldn't be excitement. I'm not saying that there shouldn't be something big happening. I'm saying that it needs to make sure it comes from Him, not from the hand of man that's trying to emotionally build something up in order to elevate it to where it exceeds God Himself. And that's what happens sometimes when emotion gets ahead of God's movement. Should emotion be in the church? If the emotion is real and heartfelt from the hand of God when He makes a move, absolutely emotion is appropriate. But should emotion generate, try to make it look like God did this or push God into it? See, the problem that I have with emotionalism in the church is the fact that it doesn't sustain anything. And if you have a huge emotionally driven service and you have a bunch of people coming down and praying and there's a lot of excitement and jumping up and down and a little chaotic, okay? We need to see long-lasting fruit out of that, not just a momentary moment of fruit. And what I have witnessed personally is to where the same people that come down and have a deliverance in the moment of excitement have the same issue the very next week. And they're back again, and they're back again. And I'm not saying that there are some things that we struggle letting go of. Of course there are. My point is that if it's an emotional-driven thing and they tell you you're healed or you're fixed or you're done this and this, that, and the other, and all in this excitement, and you're still struggling the next week, then I have to doubt what really happened the week before. Was that the Spirit moving? Or was that man generating something? And it's important that we understand that, because when we stand before the judgment seat of Christ as the church, He's going to test all of these things. And He's going to reveal what was from Him and what wasn't. And another area that I believe that there will be accountability in is the area where people draw very hard lines on things that the Scripture doesn't completely support. Oh, this is what this means. And when they do that, and the Bible is not clear on where their definition is going, then they can bring division, and they can bring problems within the church and splits in the church because of issues that the Bible didn't clarify, but some man has a revelation on. Very important that we don't do that. Now, with all this being said, let me just say we're all going to miss the mark, okay? Because we all still have this fleshly tent. We all still have these things that we struggle with. We all know that there are things in our life that God is continuing to peel off of us, continuing to bring healing to, and completely setting us free in. But this judgment that we're talking about right here does not lead to death. It's the Lord revealing His pure and holy revelation to our misgivings. And He will clear it all up. And some of those things that were built will be burned up and gone. Others will show lasting fruit. Now, the great white throne judgment is completely different. This is the judgment of death. It's the sentencing of death. It's the second death or eternal death. And those who stand before Him here, they're not coming to a trial. They're not coming with an attorney to stand with them and try to give a loophole as to how they can get out of their not knowing Jesus. The judgment basically is over. It's sentencing time. And they will be raised, and they will stand before only to hear, "Away from me, I never knew you. Depart from me." And there will be nothing that they can say. There will be nothing that they can do. These are the ones that believed that they would be able to stand before God in their pride and in their own works and say, "I didn't need you." Those are the ones that will be judged for eternity. They'll be sentenced. And if their name isn't written in the book of life without accepting Jesus, it won't be. This is the bottom line. He's the only way. He's the way, the truth, and the life. He is the door. He gave us all of this information when in His teaching. I am the door. I am the light. I am the way. No one comes to the Father except through Him. So there will be no one that can come in any other religion and stand before Him. Well, I believed in Muhammad, or I believed in Buddha, or I believed in this, and I believed in that. Why doesn't that count? Because they weren't the Son of God who died on the cross for their sins. They were teachers of whatever good teachers may be of man-made philosophy, And some of them may have been a prophet, but they were limited to prophetic things that didn't point to God, so they were false prophets. And so those people that will stand there will have no excuse. The only way that the name will be written in the Lamb's Book of Life is if Jesus wrote it there because of their obedience and their trusting Him. And they will be cast also into the lake of fire where Satan will be cast, where the Antichrist had already been cast, and where the false prophet had already been cast. That's their eternity. That's an eternal separation from God. That within itself is going to be miserable, just being away from God. See, here's the little secret that the world does not understand, is that they also, along with the church today, are still receiving God's grace. They're under the grace of God as we are. They just aren't receiving it from Him. But there's benefits from the grace of God. And the world is also reaping some of the benefits by God's grace. But by refusing it and rejecting it in this eternal place, there will be no grace. There will be no peace. There will be nothing that they can reach out to for satisfaction. They will be tormented day and night for eternity. That's a horrible, horrible place. But ultimately, they made the choice. The judgment came because they refused to receive the only way out. Revelation 21:27, which we will get to in the next couple of studies, says, "But there shall by no means enter it anything," talking about the new heaven and new earth, the new city of Jerusalem, "there will be nothing enter it, anything that defiles or causes an abomination or a lie, but only those who are written in the Lamb's Book of Life." They're the only ones. Now also take a note here that death and Hades are cast into the lake of fire. And I like what David Guzik said regarding this. He said, "The last echoes of sin are now eliminated." Echoes of sin, death and Hades. Death is the result of sin, and it's gone. Hades is the result of death, and now it's gone. And the last vestiges of sin, sin's unlawful domination, they're done away with. They're cast away. There will be no more place for that. What a wonderful thought that is, to know that there's no more place for death. There's no more place for hell, or Hades, as they call it, the place of holding for those who are not believers. The place that will not be there anymore. It's gone. It's eliminated. There's no need for it. Why? Because there's no more Satan. He's also cast into the lake of fire for eternity. There's no more sin. There's no more death. There's no more tears. It's going to be a glorious place in the presence of God. And when we get to that new city, when we get to the description of it, one thing it says is that, oh, there'll be no more sun or moon, because Jesus Himself will be the light that lights the entire place. It's a perfect light. It's going to be perfect in all ways. With this chapter, we come to the conclusion of God's judgment on the earth and all of its inhabitants. Judgment is done. This not only does away with all sin and death, but it also does away with the world as we know it. This world is also destroyed here. There's now coming a new heaven and a new earth, which we're going to see when we get into the next chapter. And that will be, again, without pain, without suffering, and tears. One without regret. One without guilt and shame. There'll be no Satan. And there'll be no more battle on our flesh, in our flesh. There'll be no more fleshly battle going on. I can't tell you how I look forward to that. Because the fleshly battle affects us in all ways, from our physical, our mental, our spiritual. Every bit of who we are in this tent is affected by the fleshly nature of man. The joints are hurting because sin came into the world. Sickness of all kinds is because sin came into the world. The battle of our minds regarding sin came because sin came into the world. And I can't quite wrap my mind around it, and none of us can, to know that I'm not even going to have those thoughts anymore. I'm not even going to have the remembrance of that stuff anymore. A new creation is exactly that. We no longer battle our fleshly nature. It brings to fruition the scripture that Paul wrote through faith in 2 Corinthians 5:17, when he says, "Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new." Now that is a true statement in faith. The old things have passed away. We are dying to our old fleshly nature, and the Spirit of God is raising us up in Him to be like Him. And ultimately, He living through us. For it's Christ in me, the hope of glory. It's not I that live, but it's Christ that lives in me. That's the spiritual place that we are in right now as believers. We are dying to ourselves. But here, after this final judgment, and when we enter into this new place, that is completely perfected. That scripture is complete. Nothing else can tug at us and pull at us. And I've said this many times, and I'll say it again. Satan is given way too much credit for what we do or don't do. It's this flesh has pre-decided what it wants, and it fights to get it. And Satan knows that flesh and knows how to throw that temptation right in front of that flesh, because he knows that we're going to want it. And chances are, if we're not walking in faith, if we're not walking in the Spirit, we're going to do what we were prone to do. The fleshly nature is prone to sin. And we need to understand that, and we need to know that, you know, you can't blame Satan. And even standing before God, you're not going to be able to blame Satan. He's going to be getting his. But those who don't know Jesus will wind up with the same eternal judgment. We need to understand who we are in Christ today. We need to wrap ourselves around that. We need to get into the Word of God. We need to allow His Word to teach us and to grow us and to cause us to be more like Him. We need to be ready, as I said earlier, in season and out of season. We need to be doing the will of God. We need to put aside all the things of man. And we don't need to let the world in the church. The church is to go to the world. Not let the world in the church in order to make everybody happy and make everybody comfortable and not offend anybody and not do this, not do that. That's not who we're supposed to be. We're set apart from the world. And to be set apart from it, as Paul said, he said, "I certainly didn't mean, you know, that you separate yourself from those people in the world who live in immorality and all of these things." He said, "You separate yourself from people who call themselves Christians that do these things. You call them out. You go through it. You point out the Word of God. If they don't receive it, and they continue to not receive it after you've brought witnesses, after you've taken it to the church, if they still don't receive it, then they're to be kicked out. Or you separate yourself from them." That's the biblical way we handle sin in the church. But Paul said, "But I certainly didn't mean that you separate yourself from the world, therefore you'd have to leave it right now." But he's called us to be a light unto the world. Not to live as the world, not to water the gospel down, not to make it a comfortable place for everybody. Church is not supposed to be a comfortable place for everybody. The church is supposed to be challenging. It's supposed to bring conviction through the word that's taught. And it's supposed to bring encouragement from one to another. Well, why do we need encouragement? Well, because there are people discouraged. That's why. Christians get discouraged. They get discouraged when the world overwhelms them sometimes with a wave, and they just feel that washing over them, and they're tired and they're beat down, and they need someone to stand with them, to pray with them, to encourage them. Not someone that's going to come and say, "Oh, I know why you're going through that, because you're in sin and you're going to hell." That's not the way we treat our loving our brothers and sisters. Now, truth is truth. And we speak truth from the Word of God. The Word of God brings conviction. The Word of God brings correction. The Word of God and the Spirit of God brings the person to the point of repentance. Not you beating them over the head with the Bible. So there's something to be said for all of that. But as we're walking through this life, understand where we're going and where we're heading. And this is now coming. You know, we're not going to talk about this judgment anymore starting next week. We're going to talk about the wonderful, wonderful place that we're all going to spend eternity together. So look around the room. If you don't like somebody, you've got to deal with that. If they're a believer in Christ, you're going to spend eternity with them. Yeah, I'll be there too. But let us learn to walk out what He's calling us to do today. So that as we stand before Him and we serve with Him, what an awesome and glorious place that will be. Amen? Father, thank You for Your Word. Thank You for Your truth. Thank You, Lord, that we can talk about the hard stuff and talk about the things of this world that are evil, Lord, because we need to know it's out there. A new Christian, Lord, who may accept You doesn't need to come to You with the aspect that, oh, well, now everything's perfect. I'm a Christian. I can live any way I want to and I have to worry about anything. No. No, Lord, that's not what it means. What it means is that we come to You and now we have surrendered ourselves to You. And sometimes that means that there is even more suffering because of our faith. And in that suffering, You are carrying us through. You are breaking us down. You're peeling off the flesh, revealing our dependency upon You. And truly it is in You, it is through You, it is by You that we survive this world. And Lord, we thank You. We thank You for Your patience with us. We thank You for Your mercy and grace that You have for Your people. We thank You, Lord, that You even extend that mercy and grace to the lost, because, Lord, You didn't wait for us to get right before You saved us. You saved us in the middle of our sin. And there's so many out there today, Lord, that are struggling in sin and oppression, and they don't know You. And we pray for them right now. We pray for the lost. We pray for those who are weak. We pray for those, Lord, who have not received You, and pray that Your Spirit would prick their hearts and that they would understand the truth of who You are, and their eyes would be open, the eyes of their heart would be open, and their ears would be open to hear Your Word and apply it in their lives, Lord. Because hearing the Word, Lord, as I believe it was said, and I'm paraphrasing here, but don't be just hearers of the Word, but be doers of the Word. We need to be doers of the Word, Lord. And that only can happen when we're in relationship with You. Not in religion, but in relationship. We have to understand the difference. And we just pray, Lord. I pray for the church. I continue to pray for the church. I pray, Lord, that Your Spirit would awaken the believers within the church right now that would stand up and say, no more. The church needs to stand up together in unity and above and beyond all the denominational walls and whatever else divisions may be out there. We need to stand up in unity and say we follow Jesus and we follow His Word and we will speak truth no matter how hard the truth is for this world to hear. We cannot water it down. We cannot overlook it. We cannot deny it or eliminate it. Your truth is truth and we need to walk in that. And be obedient to it. Have mercy on Your church. But Lord, I pray for conviction in the church. I pray for repentance in the church. I pray, Lord, that the church would be raised up to be the bride of Christ that we're called to be while we're on this earth. Obedient, submitted, walking in truth, not in fear, not cowering, not afraid, but standing firm on the Word of God. And the Word of God is our foundation. The Word of God is what we come to for correction, for rebuke. The Word of God is what we look to, Lord. It's our way that keeps us in line with You. Because if we don't have the Word of God, then anybody that says anything that they say is from God, how do we challenge it? How do we know? How do we believe it's true or not true? If the Word of God brings that out, Lord. It brings truth to us. And we walk in that and we receive it. Let this church be a light in this community. Let your people shine. And let us move forward as the soldiers, the army of God, as the bride of Christ. Let us move forward in obedience. And we love you, Lord. We thank you. We praise you. And all God's people said, amen and amen.